If you open with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. You were expecting Luke chapter 3. Surprise. I had already started work on my sermon for Luke chapter 3 and was kind of just, you know, it was Father's Day, and I knew it was Father's Day was coming up, and so I was kind of meditating on that a little bit, and I was kind of looking at, you know, if the Lord had some comments kind of related for Father's Day, and so I was kind of looking at that, and there was some opportunity for that out of chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, but it was not really, I don't know, I didn't feel at peace with that, and I've been trying really hard. This is one of the things I got convicted about a couple years ago when Brother Joe Knuff came through and preached about, you know, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, that my personality, as you all know, is that I like to have an outline, and I stick to my outline. And that makes it difficult sometimes for the Spirit to say the things that He'd like to say. So I just began to really pray about it, and the Lord laid this on my heart to preach this, the instructions of a father, Proverbs chapter 4. And Proverbs, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about fathers and a lot to say about children and the way that, you know, fathers ought to relate to their children. But this chapter in particular is really directly the instructions of a father. You'll see that in verse 1, that's specifically what this chapter is the instruction of a father. And so there's so much to be mined out of this morning. And the Lord really impressed it on my heart, so I'm gonna preach that instead. We'll go back to Luke on Wednesday night, and then, you know, resume with that going forward. I haven't abandoned it already. We're going to get back, but well, a little pause here for Father's Day. So before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on the service. Heavenly Father, God, we're humbled and awed to be able to come before You and to call You Father. Today, as we observe Father's Day, we are especially mindful of the men in our lives, God, our fathers who gave us life, and even more than that, God, of You who are ultimately the source of the life that we have, and especially of the life that we have in You. There aren't words to express the gratitude appropriately for all that You've accomplished on our behalf, but God, we appreciate it so much. That You would not only stop at saving us from our sin and going to the cross on our behalf, but that You've not just rescued us from hell, God, but You've given us a place in heaven, and that You've invited us to call You Father. And we appreciate that, and we thank You. And this morning, God, as we look into Your Word, we're so grateful that we have a book to tell us what You're like and to tell us what we're like and the ways that we ought to behave and the things that we ought to do and the things that we ought to avoid. And God, this morning, there are things I know that You have to say to the people here at this church, God, and I'm just terrified that I'm going to get in the way of the things that You have to say. And so, Father, I just ask that You would have free rein to speak the things that You have to say. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be our teacher this morning. God, if there's any sin or pride or any error that we have in our lives, for anyone who's here this morning or myself personally, God, that might limit the things that You want to do, I just ask that even now, God, that You would strip those things away, that You would just be pleased with everything that's said and done here, and that You would be able to speak to every heart. God, we know that the things that I have to say don't have any power, but the things that You have to say change lives. And God, that's what we want. This life is too difficult and too hard, and there are too many problems for us to try to do it all on our own. We desperately, desperately need You. So this morning, God, I pray that You would do a work in each and every heart, and that we would be different people for having been here this morning. We can't do it on our own. We need You. I need You. Help me this morning, Father. We ask it in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The instructions of a father. Proverbs chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. The introduction to Proverbs chapter 4 is that, first of all, I think it's interesting. It starts out with hear, listen, pay attention. What is going to be said here is very important. These are the instructions of a father. Some of you this morning here, I know, don't have, your father is no longer with us. has gone on, has left the world. Some of you, your fathers are still alive, but they were not godly people. They did not offer godly instruction to you. And some of you, that was true in both cases. Your father didn't offer godly instruction while he was here, and now he's not here anyway. And so in any case, there are many of you here, I'm sure, this morning who did not have this opportunity, this blessing of having a father that imparted godly instruction. And for that, we have an incredibly wonderful promise that's found repeatedly in the Bible. I think one of the most poignant of it is in the book of Psalms, chapter 68 and verse 5, and it describes God like this. God is a father of the fatherless. He's the judge of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God is described as a father of the fatherless. And this is not just a pie in the sky kind of thing. This is really the way God behaves towards believers, especially, who have no father. I've had some incredible conversations with Heather. You know, for much of her childhood, she had no father. And she has stories about, you know, being in bed at night and praying and being able to sense the tangible presence of God as her father. When she's told me about when she first learned and understood that God was her father and what that meant to her. And that's a special experience that I don't really have, because I had a very loving and godly father immediately in the home. And so that part of God is my father, was still real to me, but not in the same way that it was to Heather, because God is especially a father to the fatherless. There's a special place in God's heart for the fatherless. And so if that's you this morning, the instructions of a father, just you ought to take this as for what it is, and that is instructions from your heavenly father. It's also interesting in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 6, it says this: But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It says, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, made a man, so that we might be redeemed and receive the adoption of sons. God didn't send Christ just to redeem us, praise God for that, but to adopt us into his family. We were in the wrong family, and we've been sent to adopt us into a new family. The interesting thing about Roman law that was prevalent at the time Christ was alive physically here on the earth was that you could disown your child. If you had a biological child, you could disown them, Roman law, and they had no rights to any of your property whatsoever. But if you adopted a son or a daughter, you could never disown them. They had permanent rights to everything that you had, and there was no way around it. And so when the Bible tells us that we are adopted into Christ's family, it's more permanent than even being biologically born into it. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then it says this in verse 6, Chapter 4 of Galatians. It says, And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is a Greek word, and the closest approximation in English would be daddy. It's the intimate term. It's the term you use for your father when it's just you and your dad and there's nobody else around to be embarrassed about. It's that intimate word for father. And it says, because we are sons, we can come to God and call him Abba. So a personal, intimate relationship. It's not just that he's father, he's our daddy. It's like that. And so what a wonderful thing this morning as we consider Father's Day, that even if you didn't on earth have the kind of godly father, or if he's not with us any longer, this is still godly instruction from a father. This is still instructions that any of you can receive. And if you didn't have the opportunity to have a godly father give you this kind of instruction, this is your opportunity this morning. I'm going to give it to you. How do you like that? It's been here all along. You can read it, but some of you probably have not, and so I'm going to yell at you about it for a little bit this morning. And I'm just going to warn you already that this message, in a lot of ways, was a swift kick in the rear for me. And I'm actually kind of hoping it will be that way for you. Sometimes we need that, and I think fathers are particularly suited to that sort of thing. It is fitting that this passage, which is instruction from a father, ought to be something that makes you wake up a little bit. In mothers, we expect a little bit more softness and tenderness and the kind of gentle instruction and nudging us in the right way to go. Whereas, you know, fathers, maybe we more expect that it's like, you know, it's shape up or ship out time with dad. And so I think it's fitting that this passage is this way. As I mentioned a little bit earlier, my mother was the primary disciplinarian in our house. She was the one who enforced the rules mainly. She was the one who dished out the overwhelming majority of the spankings, which I received, well earned, I might add, and other discipline. But every so often, I crossed the line sufficiently that it was time to bring in the big guns, and I was sent to my room until your father gets home. And that was always immensely terrifying. I said, reflecting back on it, my dad was considerably less scary than my mother. And I mean that with all love for my mother. It's just, he was always so calm, and in some ways that made it more scary. And, but dad, you know, dad didn't mess around. You know, there was no, there was something about when my father said it that just made it that much more real. I remember I'd had been having some problems at school. I was probably, I don't know, 6-ish, 7 maybe, pretty young. And I was harassing the girls at school. And my teacher called the parents and told them, you know, what was going on. And so they, you know, so I was disciplined and instructed very clearly that I was not going to be doing that anymore. And I decided to continue in it and lie to my parents. Because they would ask me when I came home, were you, did you treat the girls right today? And oh yes, you know. And I remember when my lies were discovered, I came home and the teacher must have called. I'm not sure what happened behind the scenes on that, but I remember very distinctly my father took me by my shirt and lifted me up and put me up against the wall. So I was eyeball to eyeball with him, my feet hanging there on the floor. And he said, "You will not lie to me again." And I think it was about 10 years before I ever did. but it made an impression. It was a solid 10 years where I was terrified to lie to my parents. I did plenty of wrong things in those intervening 10 years, but when I was asked about it, I always told the truth. Because I heard the instruction of my father, and it came through very clearly. It made an impression. I don't think he said it, but he didn't have to. You know, your mother brought you into this world, but I'll take you out. Hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. Pay attention to this. The Hebrew word for hear is shama. It means to listen or obey. It's an imperative command. It's not a passive listening. This is an active, involved word. It's shama. Listen, obey in the imperative tense. This is a command. It says, attend to no understanding. It means pay attention or mark well what I'm saying. This is very important this morning. We preach for a while in this church, but we're going to feed you afterwards. I just ask for the next few minutes that you really pay attention. This is so important. I cannot impress upon you how important I think this is. I was so convicted as I began to put this message together of how important the principles we're going to talk about this morning are. It's a short time. You'll be out of here and off on the rest of your week. We'll eat and we'll fellowship and we'll have a good time. But for now, you need to pay attention. This is so important. This is Solomon writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's about to impart some fatherly advice. Some of you are thinking, my father wasn't the sharpest guy. But how about Solomon? The Bible tells us he was the wisest man who ever lived. What would it have been like to have had Solomon as your father and be able to sit down and have a little fatherly chat with you? Wouldn't that be pretty cool? This is your opportunity this morning. Get a little fatherly advice from Solomon. But it's more than just good advice. He says in verse 2, "For I give you good doctrine." Doctrine, of course, just being the Bible word for teaching. I'm giving you some good teaching. This is good instruction. Not only is it from the wisest man who ever lived, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do not forsake this. If you forsake this, if you leave this behind, if you do not pay attention, there will be consequences. Forsake ye not my law. And then he continues in verse 3 and 4, and he says, "For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." Solomon reminds us that even though he's the world's wisest man, he also took advice from his father. Isn't that kind of an amazing thing? He says, "I was once a son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother." He says, you know, "I was once kind of a mama's boy. I was tender and, you know, and loved my mom." Not that you should ever grow out of that. And David, Solomon's father, a man after God's own heart, impressed upon Solomon the importance of paying attention to fatherly wisdom. Solomon says here that my father, David, taught me, saying, "Let thy heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." Again, in the most serious kind of terms, David told Solomon, "You need to pay attention to what I'm saying so that you can live." It's that important. When fathers have conversations with their children about things that are really important, you know, about, you know, not playing in the street or don't mess around with the guns or things like this, they say, "You need to pay attention to this. Your life depends on this. Listen to what I have to say." This is the exact sense of what he's saying here. He says, "Listen to this, keep these commandments, and live." This is life and death instruction. Too often we look at the spiritual instructions as not being life and death, as somehow not as important as physical instructions. But the reality of the situation is, if we can step back and see things from God's perspective for a moment, you'd be so much better off to play with loaded guns than you would be to play around with sin. The spiritual damage that can be rot in your life by ignoring these commands is so much more devastating than playing ball in the street with a blindfold on. So much more dangerous. The consequences are so much more far-reaching and will have so much more pain into your life than just harming yourself physically. You're better off to be a paraplegic in a wheelchair than to get mired into sin. And if you don't believe that, you have not spent much time reading God's Word and to know what God has to say in His book. It's so the spiritual things that we cannot see, it's a lie of the devil that those are not as real as the physical things that we can taste, touch, and see and smell. They're so much more real. All this stuff is going to be burned up and go away. It's temporary. It's going to take that long, and then it's all gone. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And it's like a grass that arises in the morning and the afternoon, it's wilted and gone away. And that's our life. It's but a vapor, the Bible says. But the spiritual reality is your soul and your spirit will continue forever. And we ought to consider that as a life and death issue. This is so important. Verse 5, the instruction begins. He says this, he says, "Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth." This "get" here in the Hebrew is kana. It means to get, to acquire, to buy, to possess, to obtain. It's this engrossing word that's like, do whatever you have to do to get it. If you have got to give you all your money to get it, if you've got to sell your possessions, if you have to travel, whatever you need to do, you have to do to get yourself wisdom. It's the most important thing you can get. And it says, once you get wisdom, verse 6, it says, "Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee." I love how the Bible talks about wisdom as if it were a person. Because it's this pronoun, as if wisdom is something tangible, which in fact, in the spiritual realm, wisdom, which we think is kind of ephemeral, not something you can really put your arms around, is more real than so many of the things that we think are the most real. Wisdom is a more real thing to get and possess than a house or a car or jewelry or anything you can buy. Those things are less real than wisdom is. Less real than wisdom is. And so the Bible speaks about it as if it were a person. And in fact, it's something that you can forsake or not forsake. It's something that can preserve you. It's something that you ought to love. And if you do, it'll keep you. And then in verse 7, he says, "Wisdom is the principal thing." Wisdom is the main thing. It's the main thing. Therefore, get wisdom. There's nothing you're going to ever get in your entire life that will be as important as getting wisdom. It's the main thing. So get it. And with all thy getting, get understanding. What is wisdom? This was actually kind of interesting. I started saying, okay, well, I better define this, Lord. What is wisdom? And I thought I kind of maybe had some idea. And as I started, there's not really a straightforward definition anywhere for it, like the Bible gives us for a lot of words. You have to read a fair amount of scripture to get it. And so I kind of put together my own for you, based on what the Bible has to teach about it, I hope. And this is what it is. Wisdom begins with a holy fear of God and imparts the practical ability to choose between evil and good, the good and the best, the soulish and the spiritual, the temporal and the eternal. I'll read that again in just a moment. We're going to go through it a little bit more slowly, but this is so important. You see, the thing that wisdom does for us is it begins with the fear of God, and that is so important. The Bible emphasizes that over and over and over, that wisdom begins with a fear of God. And remember, that fear of God is more than just respect. It's certainly respect, but it's a little bit more than respect. It's an understanding that God is the thrice holy God, the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, who demands perfection. Our God is a consuming fire, the Bible tells us. You do more than just respect fire, although you ought to. But there's a sense of, I better be careful with this. There are consequences. That's the kind of fear of God we're talking about. Wisdom begins with the fear of a holy God and imparts the practical ability to choose. You see, wisdom is not just something that's in your head. If you read the Bible, it becomes very abundantly clear that wisdom is always concerned with what you do. It's not something that's in your head. Knowledge is what's in your head. Wisdom is something different than knowledge. The Bible tells us that it has warnings against just knowledge. In fact, it says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge by itself is not a good thing. Although we certainly need knowledge, and there's knowledge involved in wisdom, but wisdom is something different. Wisdom is an ability to choose between things. Life is made up of choices. Lots of small choices that add up to our big choices. I've often looked at people and you say, when two people get to a fork in the road, why does one go this way and the other go that way? The biblical answer is almost always that it's the little decisions they made on the way there. This is practically true in my own life. I find that when I go through my day, if I'm making bad decisions at work, I'm choosing to be bitter, or I'm choosing to gripe, or I'm thinking negative things. Then when I get home and I have to make the decision, am I going to be pleasant to my wife or am I going to be rude to my wife? The decision with much bigger consequences. See, all the decisions before that didn't affect anybody but me. They were small decisions with small consequences. But the decisions I made then affect the way I'm going to make that bigger decision when I get home of how I'm going to treat my wife. If I make good decisions, I'm much more likely to make a good decision when it matters more. If I'm making bad decisions, I'm much more likely to make the bad decision when it matters. It's the same in anything else. People reject little bits of light here and there. They get some truth and they turn away from it and they don't do the truth. And then when the big moment of truth comes, is it any wonder they do the wrong thing? They think they can do wrong in small things and do right in the big things, and that's not how it works. And so we need wisdom because we're always making choices. In our day, we choose, are we going to do A or are we going to do B? Am I going to respond to this way or am I going to respond that way? Am I going to feel this way or am I going to feel that way? It's a lie of the devil again that your feelings control you or that you're just a victim of your feelings. People say, well, that's just how I feel. Well, choose to feel differently. You can do it. You are not controlled by your feelings. There is no reason you have to be controlled by your feelings, especially as a Christian. And so we choose all the time how we're going to feel and how we're going to respond and how we're going to act. Just the other day, Tom and I were out doing some work and we made a mistake that cost us $60. And I was thrilled. Why was I thrilled? Because I thought it was going to cost us $160. And so when it only cost us $60, I was delighted. You see, your expectations affect the way you respond to things. And I could have chosen to still be mad that we lost $60. I could have chosen that. But I chose to be happy that we saved $100. I just chose to look at it that way because it made the whole day better. I mean, I could have gotten mad and yelled at Tom and stomped around and been glum, and I would have still been out $100. You choose how you feel. And you need wisdom to choose. Wisdom begins with the holy fear of God and imparts the practical ability to choose between evil and good. How do you know what's evil and how do you know what's good? It requires wisdom to know the difference. How do you choose between the good and the best? Wisdom. How do you tell the difference between the soulish and the spiritual? The things that are just appealing to your soul, the earthly, sensual things, and the things that appeal to the spirit, the things that are going to please God. How do you tell the difference between that? That's difficult. That requires wisdom. Wisdom gives you the ability to choose between the soulish and the spiritual, and finally between the temporal and the eternal. The things that are only for now and the things that are for eternity. Wisdom is what gives you the practical ability to choose between those things. That's why it's so important. That's why you've got to get it. Because you will be choosing wrong all the time and your life will suffer the consequences if you cannot get the practical ability to make these choices. Verse 7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Understanding is an interesting word also. In the Hebrew, it's benna. And it's, in fact, it's sometimes translated wisdom. Frequently in your Bibles, when you come across wisdom, it's actually this word. It's benna. It's really, really similar in meaning. It seems to be wisdom applied. The act of discernment. The object of wisdom. It's the application of wisdom to something is understanding. It's when you have the wisdom, the ability to choose, and then you put it into action, that's understanding. Again, these are both very active words. It's not head knowledge. Do not be deceived. This verse is not talking about acquiring head knowledge. This is about getting wisdom and understanding about the ability to make good choices and to make those choices. It tells us in verse 8 that we ought to exalt wisdom. And she shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor when thou dost embrace her. She shall give to thine hand an ornament of grace, a crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of thy life shall be many. It says, exalt, lift up, esteem, highly prize wisdom, and it'll bring you to honor. It'll put a crown of grace and a crown of glory on your head. If you exalt wisdom in your life, if you esteem it highly, if it's the most important thing to you, it's going to put a crown of grace and a crown of glory around your head. Compare the life of a wise, older Christian, someone who's gotten wisdom and lived that kind of a life, and hopefully you all know some of those kinds of people. I know a few. And the way that they are is so different from the older people who chose foolishness. I think it's one of the most pathetic things in the world to see some of these Hollywood stars and these big pop culture types, and they get old and they spent their whole life in pursuit of vanity, and you just look at their lives and they're pathetic. They're sad, they're spent, worn out, burnt out husks. They're bitter and angry and they have nothing left. They're the pathetic and sad. They're not worthy of any kind of respect at all. The exact opposite of the person who spent their life exalting wisdom. They kind of, you know, those older people that have done that, they kind of have this glow about them. Why? Because they exalted wisdom, they prized it highly, and it's a crown of glory around their heads. In fact, if you get wisdom, you'll live a full life. Verse 10 says, the years of your life shall be many. Many there is great or abundant. And certainly it can apply to the length of your life. There's a certain just reality of the fact that clean living tends to result in a longer life. And if you violate God's principles, it will shorten your life. In the broadest sense, that's true. But I think the primary point here is that the world would like you to believe that you need to get involved in foolishness to really live life to the hilt. But the exact opposite, it says, true. It says, hear, my son, receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be great. They shall be abundant. You'll have a full life if you value wisdom. A life fully lived. Verse 11 says, I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. When thou goest, thy steps shall not be straitened. And when thou runnest, thou shalt not stumble. We have the examples of the saints before us to go by. And there's two ways in which we've been instructed. The first one is by their words. It says, I have taught thee the ways of wisdom. We've heard it from teaching. And secondly, as I've led thee in the right path. So we have both the words and the actions of the saints who've gone before, like Solomon, like David, like these fathers who've imparted their wisdom to us to show us the way to go. And if you listen and if you'll follow, your steps will not be straightened, the Bible says. Straightened means distressed or suffering. And when you run, you won't stumble. This is what we oftentimes refer to as step-by-step guidance. It's the way that God works with us. It's one step at a time. You notice that God here doesn't promise that wisdom is going to reveal the entire path to you. You will never find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, you'll find exactly the opposite. If you get wisdom, you'll know exactly where you're going to go, the whole journey mapped out in front of you. Wrong. What's it promise? It says that if you'll get wisdom, as you go down the path, you're never going to stumble. At each step, at each twist in the road, God's going to turn you the right way, if you'll pursue wisdom. That's the promise. It's each step of the road. You never know where it's going to go, but you know that if you prize wisdom, God's going to make sure that you stay on the right path. Does that make sense? We don't know where that path's going to go, what the twists and the turns are going to be, what the trials are going to be, but we know that if we'll pursue wisdom, our steps will not be straightened, and when we run, we will not stumble. We know that God's going to take care of us along the path. Following God's wisdom may not mean knowing exactly where we're going, not knowing exactly where God is leading, but knowing that we're on the right path. And that's really the important thing. It doesn't really matter if we know where the road goes as long as it's the right road. Amen? We got somewhere we got to get to. God has plans for us, things to accomplish. It doesn't really matter what those things are. It matters that you're doing them and that you're on the way. And note the importance here of going and running. You've got to keep moving. I found this example and I loved it. You cannot steer a bicycle that's not moving. The Christian life is exactly like this. I hope you get this. I hope this sticks in your mind. This is so important. You cannot steer a bike that's not moving. The same exact thing is true in the Christian life. This principle, this is gospel truth I'm telling you here this morning. If you're not moving, God cannot steer you on the right path. You ever sat on a bike and just tried to steer, not pedal? What happens? I mean, even if your balance is good, you're eventually going over. And that's exactly what happens in too many Christians' lives. They get there and they get on their bike and they come to church and the preacher gets up and says, "You ought to go left. Left is really important." And they sit there and they adjust that wheel to the left, but they never pedal. And they're going over, down into the... Every time. Don't just sit there and adjust your course back and forth and fine-tune it and get your bell out and your streamers and you got that bike all souped up and it is pointed just so, but you never pedal. It's not going to work. That's not how God steers. You got to move. Verse 12 says, "When thou goest." What's the assumption there? That you're going. So important. God guides us on the trail as we move. You never reach the plateau. Pastor Tom was talking about that. You never reach the plateau in the Christian life. You've never arrived. You arrive when you wind up face to face with Jesus someday. That's when you've arrived. Until then, you've got progress to make. You've got things to do. And if you want God to steer you on the right path, you've got to be moving. Verse 13 says, "Take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." Again, with the extreme sober importance of wisdom. She is thy life. And then we have some warnings here in two paths contrasted, verses 14 to 19. It says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Pass not by it. Turn from it. Pass away." You think he's trying to make a point here? Stay away from the ways of evil men. Avoid it. Don't even walk near it, pass it by, turn away, go the other direction. People have this wrong idea that they can get awful close to sin as long as they don't cross the line and it'll be okay. It's the 100% wrong attitude to have. You got to go the other direction. The world is like a river. We've used this example before. Really hard to stand still in a river. Because if you're just standing there, it'll take you downstream every time. And you may not even feel like you're moving. Because, you know, relative to the other things in the river with you, you're all kind of in the same place, but you're all headed for the waterfall. You got to be, even sometimes when you're struggling to move forward, the best you're accomplishing is staying put. But if you're not at least struggling to go forward, there's no way you're going downstream. The Christian life is the same way. The pull of the world is such that you will get dragged if you are not moving the other direction. And worldly people and wicked people are just like that. It's appealing to the flesh. Your worst enemy looks back at you every morning when you brush your teeth. Right there in the mirror. And he will haul you downstream faster than you can say boo if you do not fight. You got to stay away. You got to avoid. You got to watch out. You got to turn away. You have to go the other direction. One of the best ways we do that in verse 13 we just read is take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, keep her. You see, again, it's the same emphasis. Hang on to wisdom for dear life. Once you get wisdom, it's not like you just get wisdom, put it in your pocket, and it stays there till you take it out. Getting wisdom is like trying to hold water. Take some effort. You got to juggle it. There's effort required or it is going to slip away from you. Because wisdom's not head knowledge. You know, once you learn something, it's in there. Pastor Tom likes to find out all these little random pieces of information I've picked up over the years. They're all still in there. But guess what? That's just knowledge. I don't have to work to hang on to that. It's just in there. Wisdom's not like that at all. You got to hang on to it. Hold fast. Let it not go. The exact opposite of what we do to the world. In fact, you ought to be so busy clinging tightly to wisdom, you follow after the world. And look at the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. It says about the wicked in verse 16, it says, they sleep not except when they have done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause some to fall. He says, the wicked cannot even go to bed unless they've messed somebody up. Unable to sleep until they've worked on ruining somebody's life. Sometimes we like to think of the wicked as just kind of being misguided. But what we need to realize as Christians is that the devil hates you. And there are wicked powers in this world that hate you and want to destroy you and cannot go to sleep until they've done something to try to destroy your life. There are spiritual powers and there are wicked people who will not rest until they've made at least one attempt on you each and every day to try to tear you down. They cannot go to sleep until they've at least tried once. And if you know that, you'll be a little bit more careful. The Bible warns us. One of the things that fathers do is they warn their kids, is you're right, don't get in the car with strangers. Don't take candy from strangers. Why? Because there are some people out there that want to hurt you. The same instruction here from our Heavenly Father. He says, people want to hurt you out there. Spiritually, they want to destroy you. They cannot sleep until they've tried to make somebody fall. Verse 17, they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. They eat and drink violence. It consumes their whole life, the destruction of God-fearing people. Why would you want to have anything to do with people like that? They're trying to destroy you. Why exactly are you seeing how close you can get to wicked people? Why are you drawn to their ways? In contrast to the wicked, verse 18 says, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What a contrast. It says the path of the just is like the sunrise, brighter and brighter and brighter unto the perfect day. The path of the just and people who get on the path of the just and pursue justice or righteousness, it gets better and better as you go. It's brighter and brighter every step of the way. What a contrast to the wicked. Verse 19, the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. Not only is it not getting brighter and brighter for the wicked, it is permanent darkness for the wicked. And they're walking around in the dark and they're tripping over things and they have no idea what's tripping them up. It's so sad, especially for trying to be a preacher and stuff, and you see these people, not you all, I'm just people that are in darkness, and they're wrecking their lives, and they have no idea about why. They think they are trying so hard, and they are making a disaster of everything, and they can't even see what they're tripping over. Because they're in darkness. It ought not be so for the Christian. It ought to be brighter and brighter unto the perfect day, the path of the just, the path of wisdom. Verse 20, My son, attend to my words, incline thine ears unto my saying. Didn't he just say this 19 verses ago? What do you think that means? He loses his place, loses his train of thought, and start repeating himself? Maybe Solomon's getting senile? Maybe the Holy Spirit forgot what he just said and wants to repeat himself? You know that's not true. This is your little warning sign that what's about to follow is extremely important. Everything we just said was extremely important, but now how many extremelys can I pack into a sentence, do you think? Extremely, extremely important. Extremely. It's three or four. This is so important. This is so important. And we're ending with this. We're ending with this. There are five key lessons from our Father. There are five. And the first one is in verses 21 and 22. Pay attention to this now. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. He's talking here about his words, about his sayings, about wisdom. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. Here's the first principle, the first key lesson. Persevere in the word. Persevere in the word. Meditating in God's word is the only way to know how to obey God. It is the only way to know how to be prosperous and successful in your Christian life. There is no substitute. There is none. Joshua 1:8 says, "The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but they shall meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Continual time in God's word is the most basic prerequisite. There is no substitute. There are no alternatives. It is this or nothing. I cannot impress upon you this morning how important it is that you be in your Bibles every day, continually. Solomon says, let it not depart from your eyes. Keep it in the midst of your heart. This is not an easy thing to do. This requires hard work, but more than hard work, because really, to get up in the morning and to open your Bible and to spend some time in it, or to do that at night, or to do it at your lunch break, is physically really not that hard. You're awake for plenty of hours every day. You can find time to read the Bible. It's physically not that difficult. What's the problem? The problem is perseverance. You start to do it and then you stop. You do it for a while and then you quit. But listen to me, church. You will persevere in reading God's word, or you will fail as a Christian. I'm not saying you won't be saved. I'm not saying you won't make it to heaven. But I'm saying, as a Christian, in accomplishing the things that God has for you to do, you will persevere in reading the Bible, or you will fail. It's just that simple. Dad puts it bluntly. You will do this, or you will fail. I'm speaking as plain as I can with you this morning. This is so necessary, and it's so lacking from so many Christians, and that's why we have so many failed Christian lives, not accomplishing what God has for you, because you will not persevere. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus Christ said this, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him," he's speaking to the Jews who believed on him now, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What's the prerequisite there to being a disciple of Christ and knowing the truth and being made free? Continuing in his word. He says, "If you continue in my word, you're my disciples indeed." There are too many people who believe in Christ, who are saved, who are Christians, that are not disciples of Christ. They're not really taught of him. They're not really following after him, because they won't continue in his word. They're not disciples indeed. And they don't know the truth, and so they're not free. They're in bondage. Continuing in God's word is the mark of a true disciple. Not by hearing it once, not by showing up on Sunday, listening to some guy in a tie read it to you. Continuing in God's word. That's what makes you a disciple. Second principle, verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Principle two is guard your heart. Guard your heart. The issues of life, out of it are the issues of life. The issues of life there, that phrase in Hebrew means the source or the origin or the root causes of life. The beginning, the foundation, the origin of the things that go on in your life flow out of your heart. It's your heart that produces the source or the root cause of the issues of life, the things that go on. But there's a problem with that, and that is that the Bible tells us that your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Why are our lives so troubled? Why is the world such a mess? It's not because of external forces. It's because there's a problem inside each and every one of us, and that's that our heart is desperately wicked. As Christians, we have the opportunity to change that. We can get right with God. The first step of that, of course, is getting saved, getting right with God. And then from then on, we can start to acquire wisdom. We can learn the things that we ought to be doing differently, and we can even start to do them. We get a new nature. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. That part of us that was dead to God becomes alive to God, and we have two natures at war with each other, the Bible says. We have that which would do good and please God, and we have that which would do wrong and please ourselves, and they're at war inside of us. And so when you start to make those changes in your heart, now the heart here in the Hebrew, it's your inward man, it's not your emotions, it's your inward person, the core of who you are, that's your heart. That's what's rotten, it's not your heart organ, it's the core of who you are, it's the inward man, that's what's rotten. And when you start to make changes in that inward man, it's like capturing a city, a rebellious city. The devil is going to try to retake that city every single day. You've captured a stronghold of his. And he's going to come back and try to retake that city every day. But you've got a bigger problem than the devil, the enemy on the outside coming to try to take that city. You've got a lot of traitors living inside that city that would like nothing better than to lower the gates and tear down the walls from inside. Now, if you were a military person, if you were a general and you captured a city, and you, so now you hold the city, you're in charge. But the enemy's still out there ready to retake the city, and you know the city is stuffed full of traitors that want to help the enemy. What do you need? A lot of guards. Right? Is that kind of common sense? You need a lot of guards. Because you can't just, you need guards on the wall watching the enemy, and you need guards on the inside watching the traitors in the gates. That's just like the Christian life for now. Someday, praise God, that's going to be taken away, but for now, you got traitor inside of you. That's your old nature. He's still here. And he will betray you the first chance he gets. He will sell you out to the enemy the moment you are not paying attention. Because you know what? You do not have to decide to let the flesh take over. You know how you know the flesh has taken over in your life? When you get up in the morning. If you open your eyeballs, the flesh is taking back over your life. Because that is a natural state. At rest, the flesh is in charge in your body. You have got to get up every morning, throw him down off the throne, and put Christ back in charge of your life. And then you've got to guard against that switching the whole day long. And then when you go to sleep, when you get up in the morning, you know one thing for sure, that's going to start again. You have never gotten victory over the rebellious city that's your own heart until someday when we're transformed. Amen. This is so important. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way that you are in your inward person is the way you are. We have this ability to deceive people. We can come to church and we can put on a pretty good show. Around family or acquaintances, or we have people over to the house, the mask comes out and people think that's who we are. But that's not who you are. The Bible says, as you are on the inside, in the inward man, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The way you are is the way you are on the inside. That's who you really are. Everything else is a mask. It's a charade. It's fake. That's not who you are. The way you behave in public is not who you are. The Bible says, as you think in your heart, so are you. That's the real you, the inward man. It's not enough to clean up the outside. And people do that. They think, well, I'll just change these behaviors where people can see, and that'll make me a better person. You couldn't possibly be more wrong. If you've changed the outside, you've just changed the clothes. You haven't changed the man at all. As you think in your heart, so are you. It's what's on the inside that matters. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, verse 45, Christ says, a good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. It says, a good man on the good and the inside bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. It says the evil people are evil on the inside, and that's why they bring out things that are evil. And then Christ says this. He says, for of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. People think that they can just run their mouths and say whatever, and that's, oh, well, that's what I said. I didn't really mean that. But what the Bible says is it's out of the heart that the man speaketh. What comes out of your mouth shows what's in your heart. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. You can't say, I mean to do well, I just happen to do bad. The Bible says you do bad because you are bad on the inside. You don't need to do good, you need to be made good so you can do good. People think they just need to do good. That's completely wrong. You don't need to do good, you need to be good. And only one person can make you good. And that's Jesus Christ. And after you get your heart right, after you get the inward man right, you got to guard it to keep it that way because it will not stay. Out of the heart flows the issues of life. Number three, I got to move. Number three, verse 24. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. This is so convicting. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 26, says this. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Listen to what I'm telling you this morning. If you cannot control your tongue, your religion is empty. It's vain. Too many people think that they can just seem like a God-fearing person and have no control over their mouth, over their tongue, over their lips. They speak perverse things. The Bible says that religion is useless to God. It's empty. It's vain. If you seem like a God-fearing person, but you curse your kids, if you yell and scream at your wife, if you tear down and belittle your husband, if you're a criticizer and a complainer, your religion is vain, the Bible says. If your religion isn't good enough to help you, to get you to control your mouth, it's not doing you any good. Too many people have empty religion. They seem to be religious, but they deceive their own heart and their religion's vain. And guess what the best indication of that is? Your mouth. James 3:10 says, out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It appeals to us. He says, brethren, how can out of the same mouth you bless God and curse men? How can you have the same mouth doing both blessing and cursing? It says, does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Or a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh water. You don't find fig trees with olives on them. You don't find freshwater springs spewing out salt water. And yet for some reason, we think we can find Christians that produce both blessings and cursings out of their mouths. Such things ought not be so. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Says, who's the wise person? Who's got wisdom? Show of hands. And then he says this, Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He says, if you're really a wise person, you're going to have good conversation. The things that come out of your mouth are going to be pleasing to God. Real wisdom, knowledge, shows itself in a good mouth. James chapter 3, verse 6 says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among members. It's small, that it defileth the whole body. And it setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire by hell. It says, your tongue is a world of iniquity. It's a world of sin. It defiles your whole body. What you do with your mouth defiles your whole body. And not just that, it says, it setteth on fire nature. The things people have done with their mouths have changed history. People have said vile, awful, hateful things and motivated people to despicable acts of murder and genocide. That same ability is in your mouth and in my mouth. It says the tongue is a fire and it is set on fire by hell. That's inside your mouth, and you have got to get control of it or your religion is useless. Principle 4, keep your eyes on the mission. 25 says, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Don't be looking off at the side. Look right on. Look straight before thee. People say, they look at the world and the delights that the world has to offer, and they say, but I'd really like to do this, or I'd really like to go there. But this little bit of sin won't really hurt me. Or no one's ever going to know about. That's not looking right on. That's looking off to the left and off to the right. Or looking at others with jealousy or envy or disdain. People excuse where they're looking with their eyes by saying, I'll never be as good as. And they look over here. Not at the mission that God has for them. Not straight ahead. Not at what God has. They say, I'm never going to be as good as this person. Or, if only I had a wife as good as, or if only my husband was as good as, and we're not looking at our mission anymore, we're looking at the people beside us. It says, if only I had as much money as, and we're not looking at the mission, we're looking off at the side. Or, well, at least I'm better than, and now we're not looking at the mission either. We're looking off to the side. The Bible says, let thine eyes look right on, let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Listen, church, you got enough to do to be worried about the person sitting next to you in the pew. And that, I don't care if you're married to them. You got too much to do to be excusing what you're doing based on what your spouse is doing. Looking at the world or looking at others is forgetting where you have come from and that God has a mission for you personally. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 10 gives a whole list of things that we ought to do. Diligence and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and kindness and charity. And it says, but he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see, is blind, and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. It says, if you cannot see the mission in front of you, if you cannot see the things that God has called you to do, you might as well be blind. You think you can see, but you're looking over here and you're looking over there and you're not looking at what God has for you. You might as well be blind. You cannot see what God has called you to do. And you have forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. Christ has redeemed you from your sins. He purchased your life on the cross. He died instead of you. You owe him. You should be dead. You should be nailed to the cross. I should be nailed to the cross. That's the end of my life right there. I identified with that. My life is over. The life I have now was purchased by Jesus Christ. It is not mine. How dare I do something else with the life that Christ bought for me? Put the past away. Put the world aside. Give up on your comparisons to others. You are a new creature in Christ. Focus on what he has for you to do. Get your eyes straight ahead on what you have to do. Listen, this life is going to be over this fast. It's going to be over and we're going to have you're going to wish you could come back and do some things different and it's going to be all over. There's not going to be any second chance to do it again. It's going to be over like this. Keep your eyes on the prize. Do what God has called you to do while you can, and forget about the world, forget about the people next to you, and do what God has asked you to do. Fifth principle, keep your feet on the path. Verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet and let thy ways be established. This is the keep moving principle. You cannot steer a bicycle unless it's in motion. Look at your feet. Where are they? Consider the road that you're on. Too many Christians have never stopped to think about where exactly am I. They're just so busy carrying along on down the road, they've never stopped to go, which road am I on? Have you considered your life? Have you considered where your feet are? How are you doing this morning? If you go to see the doctor gives you some tests, see how you're doing, you know, check your pulse, take your temperature, ask you've been, how have you been eating? Maybe some less, more personal questions than that even. Right? How are you doing? When was the last time you had a checkup? Spiritually. How's your Bible reading? How's your prayer? How are you treating your spouse? How are you treating your kids? How are you treating other people at church? Spiritually, how are you doing? Where's your feet at? Ponder the path of your feet and let all thy ways be established. And finally, point six is commit. 27 says, turn not to the right hand nor the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Make the decision and stick to it. Too many people start out on the road and they get down there a couple steps and they're like, oh, left. And off we go. Or, oh, look at that over there on the right. And off we go, right off the path. We barely started down it and we're off on a rabbit trail. I don't mean this as a reflection on myself personally at all. I just want to tell you, in case you don't know, you all have an enormous privilege of being a part of this church. We do our absolute level best to preach the Word of God to you every time you're here, every time the doors are open. And we're certainly not perfect, but we give it a shot. And there are a lot of things that we have preached about from this pulpit, things that we've said the Bible says you need to be doing. Don't do anything because I said you need to do it or because Tom said you need to do it. You do it because the Bible said you need to do it. But we've told you what the Bible has to say, and we don't just tell you, we've showed you, we've made you sit there in the pews and turn in your Bibles and look at it yourselves and see it there in black and white. The Bible says you need to be doing this. And a lot of you are still not doing that. I'm not picking on anybody. Lord knows there's plenty of things I know I need to be doing that I'm not doing either. But it's time to commit. It's time to make a decision. It's enough thinking about it. It's enough sitting there saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Sit there and amen the preacher all Sunday long and then go out and do exactly the opposite the rest of the week. Enough with the excuses already. We have excuses like you could not believe. I think you're impressed by some of my excuses. They're beauties. Lord knows you've all got excuses also. You need to knock that off. Listen to what Dad has to say. Turn not to the right or the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Get off the fence. Get moving. Get on the road and stay there. Commit to it. Hebrews chapter 12, 2 and 4 says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand throne of God. Look at what Jesus Christ did. Look at how committed he was, sweating drops of blood in the garden. God has not called you to do anything even half as difficult as what he called Christ to do. And Christ went through with it anyway, and look what it accomplished. He's seated at the right hand of God in glory. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. The people hated Christ. He came to love them and to set free, and they hated him, and he committed and persevered anyway. If the people you are trying to love and serve and save hate you and curse you and spitefully use you, then it's tough to be committed. And we can't be committed now? What kind of opposition exactly, again, is it that you're facing that's preventing you from being committed? It says, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It's that the battle's in the mind. It says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How many of you have been striving against sin so valiantly that you have actually bled to keep yourself from sin? Have you gone that far? Christ went not just to bleeding, but to death in fighting against sin. And was victorious, by the way. And you can be victorious in fighting against sin too, and you probably won't have to bleed to do it. But if you do, then that price is not too much to pay in striving against sin. You have the indwelling, if you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God. There is no reason, listen to me now, this is the end of the message, there is no reason you cannot have victory over sin in your life. There is absolutely none. There are reasons why we won't get victory, but there are no reasons that we can't. The reason that we don't is usually because we love our sin more than we love Jesus Christ. And if you are not ready to face up to the ugly reality of that, you may not yet be ready to leave it behind. You need to understand that the most prevalent reason about why we will not commit and why we will not leave it behind is because we'd rather do that than love Jesus Christ. And once you realize that, the true horrible ugliness of your sin ought to come crashing in around you. Today is the day to change and to commit to it. Who do you love more? Is it yourself? Or is it the one that loved you and gave himself to redeem you on the cross? Who is it? Time to choose. Who are we committed to? This is hard and sober stuff this morning. I'm reminded of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 4:6. He said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Please don't get mad at me. I'm just the messenger. I plan on going forward on this altar call as soon as Tom comes up here. This is the truth. You need to do these things or your Christian life will be a wreck. And you're going to stand before Jesus Christ someday. And the full weight of what he did is going to become apparent. We understand it dimly now, and it chokes me up to talk about it. We understand it dimly now. Someday we're going to understand it completely. And you're going to have to stand there knowing that you loved fill in the blank more than him. And that you chose that over him over and over and over again. Do you really want that? Listen to the instruction of a father. Turn not the light to the right hand or to the left. Remove your foot from evil. If you don't, this is your final warning. Take these instructions from the father. If you don't take these instructions, there are two possibilities. One is that you are not saved. If you can just turn away from this and not care, you got to consider whether or not you know who Jesus Christ is. And if you are a child of God's, you're headed for the woodshed. I'm here to tell you, God spanks his kids. There will be consequences. If you reject this message this morning, I believe absolutely that this message is something that God wanted me to preach. There, I believe that every single one of you, there was at least one thing in this message you needed to hear. There were more than that for me that I needed to hear as I prepared this. Some of you needed two or three or the whole message. And God wants you to know this. And he's preached it to you. You've been warned. If you do not heed this warning, there will be consequences. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Heed these warnings. Pay attention. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. God corrects his kids. We need to take his warning seriously. We need to do right in the inward man. Pastor Tom, if you'd come.